Take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. Very first gospel that we have, in order anyway. Probably wasn't the first one written, which that's a rabbit I'm not going to chase, but let's just go. It's the first one in our New Testament. Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. We have been going through a series. We just started a series 3 weeks ago on the parables of Jesus, and sort of a subtitle is Stories of the Kingdom. Jesus is, when Jesus came to the earth, he began with a message: repent, the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is at hand. That was his message. And he, if you look at his parables, most of his parables that he told, these stories that he told, was a way to illustrate for us the kingdom of God, the sphere where God reigns. Now, in one sense, God reigns over everything, we know that. We also know that when Christ comes again, he will establish, he will create new heavens, new earth, and we will dwell on this new earth in New Jerusalem, and it will be the kingdom of God, you know, forever. And he will be physically there. He will be our God, and we will be his people, and he will dwell among us. We will see him as he is, and we'll be transformed into an image like his. So we know that's the kingdom. That's what we're really in this deal for. Like, yeah, let's let that Lord Jesus come. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But now, until that time, there's also a present reality of the kingdom. It's kind of like it's not geographically here yet, but anywhere where Christ is ruling in our hearts or any sphere where Christ is ruling, that's also, we could refer to that, to the kingdom. And so we can read these parables, and that kind of helps us understand what God's power and how God's going to manifest that in our lives, what it'll look like, you know. He told parables like the parable of the mustard seed. It's the smallest seed of all the seed, he says, but then in the end, plants it and it grows, and like this great humongous tree that like the biggest honking birds in the air are like making their nest in, that kind of stuff. He said that's kind of like the kingdom, and so it lets us know that you know, when the kingdom is doing a work, it kind of starts insignificant, like. Kind of like a peasant from Nazareth, you know, that he came and had some boys following him, and he died on a cross, and think the story's over. It's insignificant. And one of these days, it's not going to be quite, it's going to be here. And so that's what these stories are. It help us in that reality, too. We take it even like when we plant churches. Start small. Looks insignificant. We know the kingdom does this, that God's reign begins. It may start small, but it can expand and have enormous influence. That's what we're banking on. That's what the things the parables do. And so these parables are illustrations of what kingdom life is like. And we've kind of broken it up into four different parts. The first three sermons, and this is the third, the first three sermons of this series really display the king, who the king is, or what the king's like, who God is, what's God like. Beginning next week, we'll start looking at who the members of the kingdom are. Who are the people who actually are a part of this kingdom? What are they willing to give to be a part of this kingdom? What is the reaction? What is the response to the call of Jesus? Then after those three, I don't know if it's three or four, but after that, then we go into a section of how do the members of the kingdom respond and interact with the world around them? How should we act? How should we respond? And that's the, and then the final section we'll wrap up with when the kingdom comes, what's going to happen? What's going to happen when the Son of Man comes and all the angels with him? You know, then he'll sit on his glorious throne. He'll divide the nations among them as among himself as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, stuff like that. That's actually one of our sermons, the sheep and the goats. So that's where we're going. But right now we're on the king. So let's look at Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Read 16 verses. This is the laborers in the vineyard. This is probably, if you've read your Bible any, you probably remember this story. If you've read it once, you probably remember it. Let's stand as we read it. If you have your Bibles, great. If not, it's on the screen. Not to fear. Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Jesus said, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and he said to them, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you. So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, why do you stand there idle all day? They said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I chose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last. Father, we thank you for your word. We know that as Jesus told these parables, that some had ears to hear, and some did not. That not everyone who hears these words will understand them. And so, Father, we pray right now through Christ that, and by the Holy Spirit, that you would give us ears to hear. We can only understand this, and we can only see the implications of this, and we can only understand how great and glorious you are if you illuminate our minds, open our eyes, so that we may see wondrous things in your word. We pray that you would do a work in our heart, Lord, to where we are have a proper perspective of ourselves, and that we leave this place overjoyed, just completely satisfied, content, because we have you. We have you. Jesus, we pray it in your name, for your glory. Amen. Thanks. You can be seated. Again, here are our parables. It's a parable that, you know, if we're honest, we kind of understand the complaint. There's something within us. There's this innate sense of debt that we feel like that God owes us. Now, we would never admit that, but we're just fooling ourselves. We see here that the key to this, to understanding this text, is a sort of like a little proverb. You see there, you know, when Matthew's writing this book, he's not writing, okay, 1:1, and then writing, you know, he's not inserting the verses and the chapters. He's just writing a letter. And so later on, several hundred, I think it's even 1,000 years later, so I don't know what the exact date was. It's just a long stinking time. After these books were written, some people went in and a couple cats went in there and just put up the chapters and numbers. And I don't think they really got it right here on the Matthew 19:20, but who am I to critique them? I mean, but you'll see why. If you look, this parable is sort of bracketed by the parable. You notice how Jesus ends this. Look at verse 16. He says, so the last will be first and the first last. If you look back in chapter 19, we have the story beginning of verse 16 of this rich young ruler, rich young man. You remember him. He came to Jesus and he said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he goes, you know, why do you call me good? Nobody's good but God. And then he says, just keep the commandments. And he says, which ones? And Jesus gives him some commandments. And he goes, I've done all those. I've done. He's waiting for the applause, you know, and I've done them all. And Jesus is like, okay, I'm going to break this guy. And so he goes, okay, let me just expose you. Go sell everything that you have. Give it to the poor. Come follow me and you'll have riches in heaven. And it said the man went away very sad. We had great wealth. Jesus gives the whole deal about it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. There's been all these theories, you know, throughout I've read where, like, the eye of the needle wasn't really the eye of a literal needle. It was like this entrance into a something. It was like a hole in the ground. It was possible for a camel to get through there, but it'd be very, very hard for them. They could get on their needle. No, it was an eye of a needle, okay? That's what he's saying. That's what he meant. It's harder for a rich man or a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And Peter and they're like, well, you know, who can be saved? And he says, with God, anything is possible. And then look where the conversation picks up in 19:27. You got your Bibles. Then Peter said in reply, see, unlike that cat, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Tell me about it. Tell me about the reward. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands in my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. You see that? That's the same. It's a reversal. In 1930, he says, the first will be last. He begins it like that. In verse 16 of 20, he says, the last will be free, kind of reversed. But it's still the same thing. It brackets this parable, does it not? So you see, this parable is a way of explaining that proverb. Anytime you see something bracketed in the Bible, it's a whole. And what's in the middle is related, explaining, or whatever, depending on the situation. That. And so this parable is to explain what Jesus is talking about when it says the last shall be first and the first last. Now, that's a little bit harder. I went throughout this week of studying thinking, I already knew what that meant. And then as I got to looking in a little bit more in depth, I got to realize, and Jesus used this phrase a couple different times in a couple different contexts, and it kind of like, uh-oh, it didn't look like it means the same here as it does there. And I was like, I was in a fit. I couldn't sleep last night, you know. And so, not that I started working on my sermon last night, but I just keep on working on my sermon, and I guess, like, I just can't stop until I get it, like, boom, okay, I got it. And I'm keeping reading, and I still don't have I can't explain this clearly, and that may come across today. So I'm like, 5 in the morning, I'm like reading and reading and reading, and I came across a guy named Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I named my kid after him. And so, I got so desperate. I have 2,000 books, okay? I've got websites on the internet that I go to and research. I mean, I'm known around here, the point is the resource guy. When everybody's, I'm sending stuff, I've got tons of resources. I know where to find the info. I know who's good. I got so desperate that I just went to Google and said, what does last will be first mean? Boom. I haven't done that in years. But I'm like, Lord, I'm praying. Maybe I'm going to Google it. All right. That was my fleece, was Google. Yeah, yeah. And that's where I found my answer, Wikipedia. So, no. And I just, when I Google something, I don't, like, look at the title. I look at the source, really. I can skip everything. I saw Spurgeon.org. And I'm like, oh, I bet there's something there. So I went there. And I still don't know if I know what it means, but it's good. All right. So I do know what it means. I'm going to give you sort of two definitions of what this proverb means. What does it mean to be the last shall be first and the first shall be last? It's in one sense, it means that everyone's the same, that everyone gets the same. I've always taken it to mean that those who are the poorest and those who work the hardest, those who look the least significant, when it comes to the kingdom, they'll be first. And those who look like they've got it going on, the rich or the Joel Osteens or whatever like that, you know, like 30,000 people, and he looks like he's got it going on, even though he's saying stuff that isn't right. The thing there is that then come the kingdom, if that cat even makes it, is going to be, he'll be last. Like, something like, have you all thought of that maybe? Just shake your head this way, make me feel good, like I'm not out there by myself. But then I don't think it means that. I think it means that the first will be last first, that everyone gets the same reward in a sense. Everyone gets the same. There's really no upper echelon. We don't get to heaven and like there's labels on us like Billy Graham, level 5, Jedi evangelist dude, 1 millionth of the Lord, and levels of Tony Cecil, bless his heart. He got in, all right? And I see Billy and have to bow, we both get eternal life. And that's a great, great, great inheritance and a great, great, great gift. Now, some of you are saying, but there are rewards in heaven. We'll get to that. But what Jesus is saying, the kingdom of heaven is like this. The first will be last. The last will be first. Sort of everybody gets the same. And this parable is a way of illustrating that. And that's what this parable is showing. The parable is pretty easy to understand. The kingdom of heaven is like, he says, a master of the house went out in the morning to get laborers. Now, Israel is it's a very fertile land. It's Fertile Crescent. You've probably heard of that before. He's part of that. And you have a lot of things that are grown there, figs, olives, those things. But the top two things that we see over there that's grown there, where they just produce in gobs, or at least during this time, were grain and grapes. There were plains and there were mountains. And so in the plains, there was grain, and that's where you see Jesus telling stories. Like, there was a man who went out to sow, and some seed fell. They knew that. That's what they did. There's their major crop. And then there were hills, and that was just perfect places for the vineyards. And so, you know, you could have landowners who have all this stuff, but come harvest time, whenever they're cutting the grain and binding it and having to take it and put it where it needs to be stored, or whenever the grapes are ripe and need to be picked, and weather's, they needed help. They needed a lot of help. And so they would go down to the marketplace, and there would be people, poor people there, who would just be there like, okay, this was kind of like the welfare system back in that day. This is how it worked for them. You want money, you work. You come stand, and someone will come hire you. It was one of the ways that it was told to do. They were day workers. And so when I went to Haiti, there was a certain place in Haiti where all these Haitian men would line up. And we would go, and we would pick out two of them. And I think we paid them $12 a day to work in about 110-degree weather, harder than any of our guys worked. And they were doing it for $12, I think. And we'd pick out two. That's all we could support. It's all we could do. And I mean, they're begging to work. Kind of same thing here. So the master goes down. He picks out workers and he says, "Okay, I will pay you a denarius, which was just a common day's wage. Okay, a Roman soldier was paid a denarius, and it was enough to support a man's family, basically for a day, maybe a little more. But he said, "Okay, you come work for me, in my vineyard, and I'll pay you a denarius." And they're like, "Sure, we're in it. We're good." And so that's what they do. Like, there's a passage in Leviticus. I don't know if I wrote this. Yeah, Leviticus 19 says, "The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all until morning." So God was instructing his people, even back in Leviticus, when somebody works for you, you don't pay them every 2 weeks. These people are poor. Give them their money at the end of the day. It shall not even remain to you until morning. He works, you pay him at the day. The day here is they didn't have the hour, like they had the 24-hour day, of course, but he goes out, says at the beginning of the morning, and it's kind of out in the first hour and the third hour. Well, the first hour it's from daylight till dawn. Okay, their work, it was a 12-hour work day. It was from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m., hour number one being 6 a.m. The third hour will be 9 a.m., okay? The 11th hour in the story is 5 p.m., and then the end of the workday is 6 p.m. So they had 12-hour work days, and they had 6-hour work weeks, you bunch of wimps. But that's, welcome to not living in America, all right? And so that's, how it was. And so you see the story. He went out. He goes out at whatever it was, the first hour. He goes out the third hour. He does the same thing. Come work for me. Come work for me. Come work for me. And so they all work. Of course, we would all want to be a part of that 11-hour group there, because you get an hour. And so when the end of the day comes, he says, calls his foreman and says, okay, pay them, but start with the 11th-hour guys. Pay them first. And so those guys come up. I mean, they just barely broken a sweat. I mean, kind of winding stuff up anyway. They're helping put stuff up, and they get an entire day wage, a denarius. Now imagine what the 12-hour workers thought. Started whispering, oh my gosh, those guys that came in, they gave them a denarius. Like they're doing the math in their head. Like, we could get maybe 12? You think you give us 12 denarius? You think? So they're expecting, oh, this guy just gave these the one a denarius, but they worked an hour. Each one came, each one got the denarius. And then the grumbling began to start. That's not fair. You have done us wrong. We were here all day. We worked all day. And I don't know if you've noticed, it's kind of hot out here today. We had to bear the heat. And you give them? The sun was already going down. It's almost dark now. They didn't even need any water. And you give them the same as you give us. There's something in us that says they have an argument there. I probably would tick too. So this parable, I think it tells us that everyone gets the same, but it also tells us that God uses a different measure. When it comes to handing out reward, he uses a different measure than we do. Our system of, I don't want to call it justice, well, it could be our system of justice, is sometimes different than God's. I think a lot of we understand a little bit what justice is, and I'm not saying that God's like polar opposite of that. But when it comes time to measure this and salvation and what we deserve and what we get, we don't have an adequate view of really what we deserve and what we should get and what our reward should be. And God does, if that makes sense. Let's talk about it a little bit more. The point, of course, like I said, everybody gets the same. That doesn't seem right. But you have to understand, Jesus isn't just talking to the Pharisees here. He's talking to his disciples. Peter just said, what are we going to get? Rich man there, he wouldn't follow you. We've left it all. Peter says, Jesus, you remember that? Remember, we had a business going back there in Capernaum. I mean, we had this fishing business. Had a little building sign above the door. It said, Andrew and Peter, we catcher, you eater, that kind of thing. I mean, we had the thing going. Sorry, that was... And we left it all. James and John, the nets, we left them right there by Dad. We left everything. What are we going to get? And, you know, Jesus says there'll be time comes when anyone who's left, you'll sit over the 12 tribes of Israel, and be careful with the number 12 and all that stuff. It's an image, and we still don't really quite understand that totally. Then if you go like to chapter 20, I think it is, and I won't go there, but you get James and John's mama. You know, remember what she said? She kind of pulled Jesus off the side and said, your kingdom. Can my boys sit on your right and your left? Is that their mama? That's a mama too, isn't it? That's a mama right there. No offense, mamas. can my kids? You see what's going on? See the envy among these folks? They're already thinking, what am I going to get? How much I've left? Look how much I've left. Can I do this? Can I get this spot? And Jesus is saying, well, you've got a different measure. We don't measure that. And you say, well, how is it fair then that those who worked 12 hours get the same as those who worked 11 hours? What do you mean there's a different measure? Here's the simple answer. How can that be right? Here's how it can all be right. Because it's all grace. It's all undeserved. It's all grace. Those guys still be standing there at the courtyard if the landowner hadn't come. And everything that we are and everything that we do is a product of God's grace. Everything. See, we think that, okay, we get into heaven by grace. We're sinners. God forgives us. By grace, you've been saved. So we get in. Everybody gets in equal by grace. But then there is this idea in the back of our head, though, that reward in heaven. Because if you read the gospel, if you read the epistles, 1 Corinthians, for instance, you see that there is going to be some type of reward or placement in heaven. We're going to do the parable of the talents at the end of the series. You know, one's given 10, one's given 5, one's given 1, and the one who has 10 goes out and makes, and he's given more. Those who have much will be given much. Those who have less, given less. There's some kind of reward system there. But even that's grace too. Why should we be content with the same, with equal across the board? Well, just a few little points here and we'll be done. Number one, supreme service to God is what's due already. We're supposed to give God everything. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. All right? And then for us to say, hey, guess what? Hey, Jesus, guess what? I did that. What do I get now? Like, that's what you were supposed to do. The greatest commandment is what? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. That's what we're supposed to do. That's the greatest commandment. To love our neighbors ourselves. And that's the duty. Should we expect reward to do what God has called us to do anyway? My dad was a farmer for the first 16 years of my life, and the builder, and a house builder, for they kind of overlap, but I grew up working in a tobacco field, a cornfield. I've fed livestock. I've worked in construction. When I say I worked in construction, don't think like I was like swinging a hammer or building anything. I was just picking up the stuff that the people who swung the hammers and built stuff left laying around, all right? I've got wheelbarrows. I'm driving bobcats. And I mean, like the masons, the bricklayers. I mean, they're just throwing brick off. And I've got to pick it up. And then the guys come in put the shingles on their house, on your house, and they're throwing stuff off the house. And I mean, it's just an absolute mess. And don't get me talking about the vinyl siding guys. Those are the worst guys. But I mean, you know what? I did that all the way through college. And you know what my dad paid me? A bed, a roof, food to eat. If I went up to my dad and said, how much you paying for today? It wouldn't have been pretty. All right, I just promise you that. I got my first check from my dad when I was 23. Because I took on a little bit more responsibility, and he knew that if I was going to get a job that actually paid me, if he didn't start paying me, so he knew he had to break in there. But it wasn't a lot. But anyway, but it was like what was already due. It was what was already due to us. And so, you know, missionary zeal, service, going behind and working in the nursery or Kids Point, We Point, Kids Point, those places of service that no one sees or no one's applauded. That's what we're all called to do. And that's what we all should be willing to do in light of what we've been given, eternal life. And the reason we would grumble and complain is because we don't have a grasp of what is ours. The treasures that are ours in Christ that we haven't put our eyes on Christ yet. It's so amazing. Paul said in Romans that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed to us. Paul says in Corinthians that this momentary affliction, are you getting drilled, persecuted, martyred? This momentary affliction, that's what he calls it, is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. We can't even compare it to anything we know. We're getting paid because we get Christ. Heaven's heaven because Christ is there. He's what makes it heaven. If your image of heaven is just your relatives, it's not heaven. What makes heaven heaven is that God is there. And he is glorious beyond all comparison. He is captivating. And that's enough. And if we knew that, we wouldn't be so quick to grumble and complain. We do it. We serve out of love. If you have children, you know what that means. You do the worst stuff, the nastiest stuff, the dirtiest stuff. I mean, I've wiped stuff that I never thought I'd wipe. Why? Because I love. Yeah, it's terrible. The stuff you'll do. I'm married Autumn. Like occasionally, like I'll vacuum and stuff. I mean, I'll like if she's having a hard day, I may try to make the bed or something along those lines. There's stuff I do for. She used to go out of town. We lived in Glasgow. She'd go, and every time she would come back in town, I'd have something special I've done for her. Like one time I put a new. She wanted one of those like shower heads with the cord on it. Like you take the shower head off the thing and like you know. All that stuff. I'd put one of those in for her. And I would just do little things like that. Like she loved going out of town because she knows I was going to do something. And not one time did I ever say, how much are you going to pay me for that? You know, I worked hard there. You know why I did that? I love her. That's what love does. It serves and asks for pain. And we didn't sing it this week because I didn't tell Joshua and I didn't think about it till last night anyway. But be thou my vision. What's the line? Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou, my inheritance, now and always. And he gives that generously to all. He's generous to those who serve and work and labor and die. And to those awful, wretched human beings. Hanging on a cross, that in the last hour of their life look over and say, could you remember me when you come into your kingdom? He gives both equal. The missionary, the thief. That's how generous he is. And what he gives, you must know and understand and comprehend, is absolutely glorious and amazing. Our salvation is enough. And even the stuff that we do, if we would be conscious enough of our failures and our shortcomings and the pathetic ways that we do it, I could have done a lot better. I'm here preaching, but I could have done a lot better job in prep. I could have done a lot better way. I could have done a lot of things better. I could have prepared my heart better. I mean, nothing that we offer him is worthy of him. But he still pays. The next point I want you to remember is that even the ability to serve God is a gift of God's grace. If you're pulling something off or you're doing something for God, guess how you're doing it? By grace. God is enabling you to do that. And we're talking about just the to give, to serve, all of those things. Paul said, unto me, listen to his words, it's not on the screen. Unto me, who am less than the least of all the saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul says, God has given me grace, strength. Grace is God doing for us what we can't do for ourselves and what we don't deserve to be done for us. God has given me grace that I may preach the riches of Christ among the Gentiles. So how is Paul even able to serve? He's been given grace. Jesus told the disciples after his resurrection, he said, don't leave Jerusalem because you ain't got it yet. Wait here, and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And then you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the outermost parts of the world. You need grace. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, I think it's verse 10, I'm not sure, but it's there, 15. By God's grace, I am what I am. And he says, and I have labored more than all the others, all the other apostles. I've labored more. I've worked harder than all of them. But it was not me. It was God's grace within me. We can do, if you have success or you're good at something or you have a spiritual gift, how do you get a spiritual gift? The Spirit gives it to you. You say, what if it's a natural talent? Who gave you the talent? Okay, hush. All right, it's all you, wherever you are, whatever you have. It's been, Paul said, I think it's the Corinthians, what do you have that you have not received? Everything you have is God-given. And then you want to serve him in that power, the call on your life, he called you. The power carried out, he called you. Oh, you had success? Was that because of your natural wit and charm and past your bedside manner? Is that how there was success there? No, I think Paul said, Paul plants, Apollos waters, but God gives the growth. You can't do anything. Every Sunday morning, every Saturday, every day almost, but every Sunday morning, I pray the same prayer. Lord, I know that I can make them laugh. I can hold their attention. And I can maybe keep a few of them awake. But I can't open their eyes. I can't open their hearts. Only you can do that through someone foolish and stupid like me. That's just, then if he does that, am I to ask for more? For reward? I had Haddon used to ride with me. He's getting too big now, but I'd be mowing our yard. And sometimes I would go out and get my dad. I have like the push mower. But my dad has like that big honking zero turn with the levers, you know, that like cuts like an 8-foot path. I mean, it's an enormous lawnmower. And I get that. And like, you know, when I'm pushing, it takes me like 45 minutes to mow my yard. When I get that thing, I'm done like 3. And I mean, it's like great. And so I go get that every now and then if I'm feeling lazy or don't feel like walking that much. And so I go out and I say, hey, why don't you come ride with me? And so we're on this. I mean, this is a big machine. And it's hard to, if you've ever tried to drive one, the first time you hop on one, you're like, you better be in a just like wide open field somewhere because you're not, you're like, whoa, no, come this way. It's like, it's just hard. So Haddon's sitting there on the lawnmower with me, sitting in my lap, and his hands are on the levers, and I'm down here, and I'm, you know, if it's straight, I'm letting him do it, and then when it comes to turn, I mean, five minutes, we do it, and we're done. I'm controlling, he just got his hands on the deal. Then we finish, and he says, how much are you going to pay me for helping you mow the yard? And I started to pull one of my dad's things on him, but I didn't. I started to hold the whole bed, the roof, the food stuff. But he was just too stinking cute when he said it. And so I pulled out $5 and gave it to him. $5 to him is like $100 to me. He won a little bracket contest not too long ago. The NCAA bracket thing, because nobody picked Kentucky except, this isn't a different one than the church one, but nobody picked Kentucky except him to win it all. Well, we all picked him to get beat second round, and so he won, and he won like $73. It was in a family thing, $75, everybody put in five. And we went by the uncle's house to pick it up. Here he has an envelope full of $75, and he said, Dad, have you ever had $75 before? So $5, isn't that just stinking cute? I mean, how are you going to not give that kid some money? We take checks, by the way. And so but he said, how much are you going to pay me for mowing the yard? I just like pulled out $5 and gave to him. But do you see, that's what children do. Because that's childish. They actually think they did something. They didn't realize that they were sitting in someone's lap. That he ultimately had control of the wheel. That they may have been doing something, but they couldn't have done anything without him. That mug would have been running to the side of the house without me. You a decent PCG leader? Guess what? You sit in his lap. He's doing it through you. You want money? You want reward for that? You're working hard? You're working harder than so-and-so is in their DNA? He's still sitting in his lap. What do you have that you haven't received? That's why the last will be first and the first last, because it's all grace. Success is a product of God's grace. The ability to serve. I got to read one of these lines from Spurgeon. I just want to read it to you, and then we'll finish up. He says, success in holy service is wholly of the Lord. And this guy's writing in the 1800s, so it's not going to sound like me here. Plus, he's like way smarter than me, so it's not going to sound like me. He says, if we were so wicked as to attribute to ourselves the sowing and to ourselves the watering apart from grace, yet we dare not attribute to ourselves the increase. I have planted, said Paul, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Would a single persuasion of ours prevail without man's hard heart if the Holy Spirit did not convince him of sin and make him repent? Would the preaching of the gospel in our poor way ever enlighten a single eye if Jesus Christ were not seen in his own light? Could we comfort the brokenhearted? Could we proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound if the Spirit of God were not upon us? Why, if we did make the proclamation, would it fall flat to the ground apart from the work of God, who doeth all things through us and by us? We are laborers together with him. We lift our hand, and God lifts his. We speak, and he speaks. We would fain lay hold of men's hearts as he does lay hold of them. Here's my favorite line. We would weep them to Christ, and he brings them weeping to Christ and save them to eternal life. Blessed be his name. I wish I could like write one paragraph like that in my life. It's all him. His success. God has his own way of measuring. There will be reward in heaven. There, it's obvious that for the work that you do, there will be reward. But I want you to understand this, that even that's by grace. That person was sitting in his lap. And however it's going to be handed out, it's going to be by grace. We earn nothing apart from his work. We think of once we get to heaven and heavenly rewards, oftentimes we think like we're going to stand, because Paul says in Corinthians, the judgment seat of Christ. And so we're thinking, all right, we're there and like, okay, so he did this so many good. Let me add these up here. Okay. Here's your reward. Here's the mansion you get, or here's what you get. And we still view it as a distribution by a judge. And that's a bad way of viewing it. Because you know what? It's Christ who's earned it all that's coming. Okay? Jesus earned everything at the cross. At the cross, he fully obeyed all of his life, and because of his obedience to the Father, his death on the cross, God has raised him, elevated him at the right hand, and has made him the heir of all things, if you read Hebrews 1. Christ, it all belongs to Jesus. But then Paul says something in Romans 8 that is absolutely astounding. That if we have the Holy Spirit, then that's proof of this, that we are heirs of God. Now, if Christ is the heir of all things, how can we be an heir of anything? Romans 8. If we have the Spirit, we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Heirs, inheritance, a family inheritance that's handed down. Now, how's that work? Well, it all belongs to Christ, and we get parts of his inheritance. You know why? Because in Christ, we're counted as children of God. Now, when you make out your will, how do you do that? You say, okay, which kid do I love the most? You say, which one has worked the most? It's kind of hard to do that, isn't it? Now, as a human, you can do that because we're sinful. But God loves all of us as he loves Christ. And everything that we've done, it's all been by grace. He's enabled us to do it. And so God has a different measure of reward than we do. There will be reward. But it's not going to be the distribution of a treasure by a judge. It's the distribution of an inheritance by a father. Okay? There are no big levels of I'm supreme and you're not. There's only one level. The first, the last, the first. And whatever placement we take in that kingdom will be according to God's measure and not ours. What is God's measure? I can't explain that one to you. I have to go read a few more Spurgeon sermons or something. Or we don't know. We're going to wait till we get there. But I can tell you what it's not. It's not according to our standard of what's right and what's wrong. What I should get and what they should get. I pray this morning that you understand that we were bought. We were all enslaved and prisoners to sin and death. We had no hope. Zero. And God loved us. And he ransomed us. He paid for us. Not with gold or silver, but with the precious blood of his son. Apply that. Can you imagine being a physical slave for years? And you weren't even a good one. Rebellious, grouchy, mean, evil. And one came and gave his son to give you freedom from that slave, in spite of who you were. You get the gravity of that? Because our true condition, it's even worse than that. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that ought to be enough. That ought to be enough. That is enough. We have Christ. I've heard people say to me, you know what, I just don't see, I can't tell by looking at my life that God even loves me. He's not done anything for me lately. I don't have the best bedside manner. You try to reason with that, but inside I just want to punch him in the face. All right, that's because. But you know, the only reason I know it's because of grace. Like, okay, after the cross, what else does he warrant you? What else do you deserve? That's how we get to start thinking. Because when we start thinking like that, then we stop being envious of others. We stop looking at other people and thinking, well, I'm better than them, or I bet they're going to. We stop that because we understand that everybody is sinful. Everybody is corrupt. Everybody would still be imprisoned to sin and death if it were not for Christ dying for them. And as we take the Lord's Supper this morning, those of us who are believers take the bread, his body broken. We dip it in the juice. We take it and we realize that we were paid for with a price and that being bought, we belong to another. And we'll serve him because he has done the greatest thing that we needed done. We needed eternal life. And everything we do from here on out will be grace. How can he bless us? How can he speak through someone like me? Do I warrant that? Did I study hard enough this week? No. Did I pray enough this week? No. So why should I expect him to do anything here? Because all of my laziness was paid for at the cross. Jesus already paid for that. And now he can bless me richly. Because I stand before him as a child in Christ with the righteousness of Christ. It's all grace. So you may think you're insignificant. No, just be faithful where you are. Depend upon God. You may think you're really hot to trot. You're not really that hot to trot. God's just put you in a position. Just put you in a position. This morning, if you haven't trusted Christ, I pray that you would. I pray that you would understand and comprehend that it's all grace. And I pray most of all, what we need is to leave here just content. And content's not even a good word. Overjoyed that we've been given Christ. It ought to make us sing. It ought to make us shout. How dare we hold out our hand and say, I deserve more. Father, we're sinful people. And our system of justice is as corrupt as we are. Our system of justice has us in the center of it, at the center of it. We're so concerned about ourselves still, so concerned about credit that we should get, rewards that we should get. And Lord, we thank you for reminding us through your word that you're generous and gracious to all. And when we're holding our hands out to you, it's because we don't understand the grace and the generosity that it took to save us. We think you weren't that generous because we weren't that bad. Help us to see the immense amount of grace that it took for you to take us out of a life bent on sin and destruction and death. And may we live not as envious or greedy or grouchy, but may we live, Lord, serve, give all that we have with a very grateful spirit. Content, wanting those 11th hour people who waste their lives and just come at the last moment. The only reason they come is because they have cancer and they're scared. May we want them to have the same as us, because that would be us if it were not for your grace in our lives before. We love you. We thank you for Jesus. And as we take this meal, this supper that you provided, may it set our minds on the price that was paid for us. That how could we ask for more when such an amazing, valuable, expensive price has been paid, not only to save us, but to use us. We pray all this in Jesus' name.